Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to actually be camping out in Ephesians chapter 2 for the next several weeks. As we started a new series, we're looking at different Old Testament and New Testament passages about the gospel, the good news of the gospel, how the good news of the gospel affects us, how it affects our daily life, our thinking, the ways we interact with one another, the way we interact ultimately with the Lord and even with ourselves. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2. My prayer is, through this series that we're going to be discovering together, gospel renewal and gospel hope and gospel healing as we study and hear God's word and the good news of the gospel, that we move more and more towards a gospel-centered life. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, and really we're going to be looking at it, what it means to be a Christian from the inside. Not from the outside, but from the inside, from our point of view and not God's point of view. Scripture addresses that we look at what the gospel is, how it affects us, how it brings new life, how it transforms us from the inside, from our point of view. Paul speaks pretty directly to that in our text this morning, and not necessarily from God's point of view, though certainly that's there too. Ephesians 2 really is profound psychology. It, as God's word, Jesus said, the word comes and divides us to the very deepest places of heart and soul and mind. And Ephesians 2 really does that. It's profound psychology. You can look up Webster's simple definition of psychology. It's this, that psychology is just the study of the human mind and its functions, especially how it affects our behavior. And I pray that we'll see that in the next several weeks, how our behavior in a given context. Well, our given context here in Ephesians 2 is, what is God doing and working, and how is he working in us and changing us from the inside out? That's kind of our given context. So there is profound psychology to be seen here and had in Ephesians 2. And so what I want to do this morning is look at verses 1 through 3 in particular, because it talks about sin. Everybody's favorite topic, right? Whatever became of sin, right? Well, it's alive and well, as you'll see here in Ephesians chapter 2, particularly the first three verses. But I'll read all the way down to verse 10 to give us some context and understanding of this passage that we'll be in over the next several weeks, in which Paul tells us something of what it means to be a Christian from the inside out, a participant's view of salvation, our point of view in a sense. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Before we read God's word, let me pray for us. Lord, this, as all God's word is heavy. Lord, it is heavy. It does come and divide the very places of heart and mind and soul. It comes and brings renewal and new life, literally, from the inside out. You call dead men and women and boys and girls from death to life. It is that powerful. And Lord, as we look at and we begin to understand a doctrine of sin and how it, not only are we dead in our sins apart from Christ, but the destructive power and nature of sin and how it has brought destruction to our world and abuse and hurt. Lord, we pray that we long and want to be transformed. We don't want to stay in our sins. We don't want to stay dead. We want to be alive to Christ. So come, Spirit, and open our eyes, open our spiritual senses to hear your word this morning, that your Spirit would deeply apply it to our hearts and minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. I got a cough, excuse me. Here we go. And you were dead in the trespasses, in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he repeats himself again there, and made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, your effort, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, that's a treasure trove of information. A lot going on there in those first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. And I want to just look at the first three verses. Let me read them again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Paul says you are dead, and he actually repeats that. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's a downer, isn't it? It's a downer. But that's the way Paul, if you notice, starts talking about the good news of the gospel. That's the way that Paul begins to talk about the good news of salvation. He starts by saying, listen, you were dead in your sin. As for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. So all I really want to talk about this morning is what Paul means when he says you were dead in your sin. This is the doctrine of sin, or an understanding, beginning to understand the Reformed doctrine of sin. You were dead in your sin. Now, we're not going to be done with sin this morning. Actually, and next week, I thought it was going to be next week, so we'll have to pause. We're going to hear from Seth's boss next week with the Presbyterian Reform Commission on Chaplains, which will be awesome. But in 2 weeks, we're going to come back to sin. We're not done with it yet. At least we're not going to be done with studying the doctrine of sin. But this morning, what does Scripture mean when it says that we are all dead in our sin? In 2 weeks, we'll come back to this, and we'll flesh it out some more. You'll get the joke here. We're going to look at more of what our flesh is, right? We're going to flesh out our flesh. What is that? It's our native, inordinate, broken, twisted desires and how that plays out in our lives and even in our behaviors, okay? But the reason this sounds like a downer, and it's not, is you cannot understand. Let me put it this way. Beloved, you cannot be saved unless you understand that you are in peril or you are in danger. Think about every action adventure movie that has ever been created. It's pretty much always the same plot, right? There's a guy and he's got a time bomb and a backpack on his back, or he's drank some poison and he has a limited amount of time for the bomb to be disarmed or the poison to be counteracted, but his life is in danger, right? And if he doesn't know that he needs to be rescued, it's hard to rescue him. Wouldn't have much of a plot, would you? If you don't know that you're in peril, if you don't know that you're in danger, it's difficult for you to be rescued. And fact is, actually, the message of Scripture is you cannot be saved unless you understand that you're in danger and that you need to be saved. You can't be rescued unless you know that you need to be rescued. And so it's extremely important then for us to understand sin, because we live in an age that's tremendously confused about sin, don't we? And you might think, gosh, yeah, our culture is so confused about sin. Well, it always has been, beloved, ever since the fall. But just for example, late 19th, 20th century, the whole idea was if you were a bad person, it was the whole nature and nurture discussion. If you were a bad person, it was probably because you were raised badly, right? You had terrible parenting, and that's why you ended up the way you were. It's that whole nurture discussion. So if you were a person who's violent or evil, it's because somebody was evil or violent to you. And of course, there is some truth to that. Hurt people do hurt people, of course. But it was understood that inherently as people, we were good, right? Inherently, we were good or decent. And we only got evil if outside influences, in a sense, affected us, right? If it was poor parenting or poor environment, right, that created that brokenness in the person or creates brokenness in the world. We call that optimistic humanism, if you will. Well, World War II comes along, the genocide, millions and millions and millions of people were killed, right? So it's difficult to say that, well, Hitler was so terrible because he had a terrible mommy, right? You can't say that, right? Now, there's still, you know, it always has been, but there is still this rejection of the Christian faith, even certainly in our culture today. But I think more and more people are beginning to talk about the evil doesn't just come because of nurture, right? That it very well could be even our nature. And of course, our culture today wouldn't define that as sin, most likely. But there are plain facts, right? There's something about experience, plain experience, that kind of blows that myth up that human beings, we as humans, are basically good. And all of our problems come down to poor parenting or poor environment or poor education, whatever it might be. That idea mostly has gone by the wayside, yet we still are confused, right? And I think right along that growing understanding that human beings are wicked, there's that wickedness, there's that real evil in us that cannot be explained as something else. That evil that cannot be explained away or therapeutically explained away. It's been a struggle, really, hasn't it, ever since the dawn of humankind. Every philosopher, every poet, every lyricist has tried to explain the problem of evil. But beloved, there is no philosophy or there's no psychology, there's no therapeutic behavioral model that's going to give this satisfactory answer to what is evil and how to fix it. And so that's what we have here when we turn towards the Bible, when we turn towards God's Word, because God's Word and the Gospel gives us real answers, doesn't it? So here we go. Let's dive in. What do we learn about sin here specifically in Ephesians 2? Now, I only want to look at one thing that Paul says here. We'll unpack this a little bit more in a couple of weeks. I want to deal with one aspect of the Christian doctrine of sin this morning, and that is, Paul says very clearly, he doesn't mince words, you are dead in your sins. Now, does Paul mean, well, okay, Stephen, he says you're dead in your sins, but that really means that you're kind of sick in your sins, right? Not dead, but you're sick in your sins, right? You have COVID in your sins. You have a bad cold in your sins, but you're not dead in your sins, right? And I think even now, we probably, even as believers, some of us have a tension. That's a hard thing to handle, isn't it? You know, it doesn't say, for example, and we'd like to think this, that you need improvement in your sins, right? What Paul says here is very, very blunt. If you're not quickened, you're not brought to new life, as he says in verse 4, by the Holy Spirit. If you haven't had a change from the outside where God brings his nature and new life into your life spiritually, if you're not in Christ, Paul says, you're dead in your sins. In other words, you're living a life as living death, if you will. That's what life outside of Christ, my friends, really is. It's a living death, and that sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it? But of course, if you really think about it, Christianity is pretty outrageous, isn't it? But then think of the alternatives. They're even more outrageous if you're willing to stop and think about them in an objective way. The biblical language here that you are dead and your sins is kind of repugnant, it's gross, it's grotesque. Because what the Bible talks about when it says being dead spiritually in our sins means there's a tremendous parallel here. There's a parallelism between the reality of spiritually dead and being physically dead. Let me play this out. Because when Paul says you are dead in your sins, he doesn't mean that you're physically dead. He means that you are spiritually dead. Write that down if you're taking notes. He doesn't mean that you're physically dead. Paul means that you, if you're dead in your sins, you are spiritually dead. And of course, that spiritual death will lead to physical death eventually. But right now, it parallels physical death. And so if you want to understand what that means, let's think about what physically a dead body is like. I think that will help us understand a little bit about what spiritually dead looks like, being spiritually dead looks like. So first of all, if you're a dead body, well, it's hard to imagine that because none of us are dead. But if you're a dead body, you're not going to respond to stimuli, are you? If you're dead, you have no sensation, right? You can't respond to somebody speaking to you, hey, can you hand me that bowl of soup? You can't. They're dead, right? A dead body can't respond to stimuli outside of itself. Sensation is a way in which the body is aware that what's going on in its environment, right? God has gifted us with five senses. Taste, what is it? What are they? Taste, hearing, seeing, touch, and smell, is that right? And those five senses, as God's gift to us, allow us to be aware of what's happening to us in our environment, right? When you're spiritually dead, it means you can't see, right? You can't taste, touch, smell. You cannot be aware of your environment. You don't know what's out there. It doesn't mean, of course, that you don't know what's out there physically. You're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead means that you don't know what's out there spiritually, you see. Everything else is more interesting to you if you're spiritually dead. Everything else out there, apart from spiritual things, is what interests you, right? And it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in social media and Instagram and Snap and I don't even know all the other ones, Facebook for all you old people. No, nobody young uses Facebook these days. So if you're on Facebook, you're old. Guess what? Those things seem more interesting, right, when you're spiritually dead, particularly. You don't know what's out there spiritually. And no, I'm not saying, oh, if I'm on Facebook, it means I must be spiritually dead. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Yes. But it is true. When you're spiritually dead, everything else physically is more interesting. But when it comes to spiritual truths like God's word, the glory of God, the holiness of God, as Don prayed that we looked at last week from Isaiah 6, Jesus' precious love and grace, his death on the cross, heaven and hell and righteousness, adoption, those things, you're not aware of them as real to you, you see. They're not real to you any more than the environment around a dead person is real to somebody who's dead, right? So the first part of death is you have no sensation. A physical dead body has no sensation. Second part of death, if you're physically dead, is you have no control over your environment, right? In other words, you don't have any strength. If I'm aware of my environment, that is a sensation, right? If I want to do something about my environment, if I'm alive, physically alive, that's strength, right? I can change the thermostat. I can put on a coat. That's mastery. I have control over my environment. If my brain says, I want to hold this Bible, I have the strength. My brain sends the message through my nervous system and my muscles grab hold of the Bible, right? I have some control over it. The Bible says spiritually, listen, the Bible says spiritually, you have no strength when you are dead in your sins. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. When we were without strength. Romans 8, Paul says, get this, the natural mind, which means being dead in your sins, if you're dead in your sins, the natural mind is unable to submit to the law of God, Paul says. It does not submit, Paul says. Indeed, it cannot submit because you're dead, right? There's no motive, there's no spiritual motive or motor to care about those things. You know, physically, if I want to take my Bible, then I can. I grab hold of it, the brain and the nerves connect, right, and I can grab it. I can motor my motive to grab hold of my Bible if I want to grab it. I can do what I want to do. The Bible says spiritually, you can't want God if you're spiritually dead. That's what it means to be dead in sin, is you cannot spiritually want God, and therefore spiritually you cannot reach out and grab hold of him, you see. You cannot take hold of him. You can't relate to God. You can't even seek him. You can't even submit to him because you're without strength. So like a physical body, do you see these parallels? A spiritually dead person has no sensation of spiritual realities. Like physically, like a dead body, a spiritually dead person has no strength to submit or seek or give yourself over to God. And then one last thing as a result of this, a physical dead body is not a pretty sight, is it? I remember as a kid, you know, going to the funeral home and seeing my, you know, third aunt's roommate's dog's cousin. My mom kept track of all the family, you know, we'd go all these funerals as a kid and these people I'd never met before. And I was always so just wigged out seeing Aunt so-and-so, Edna, you know, in the casket. And mom's like, oh, doesn't she look so beautiful? I'm like, no, get me out of here. You know, but then I'm like secretly over there touching her nose to see if she's still alive. I did that as a kid, I confess. Touch Aunt Edna's nose, I don't remember her name, but right. But physically a dead body's ugly. Physically a dead body is ugly to anyone who's alive, right? Because, you know, death, in death, your body cannot hold itself together. There's a disintegration, the body decomposes, right? The chemicals in the body and the blood and the life, right, that was in it, now that life, that principle, vital principle is gone and your body begins to decompose and disintegrate, right? It begins to fall apart and to pieces. And anyone who's looking at a decaying body, a decomposing body, it's repulsive, right? Listen, beloved, the Bible has the guts to say, that's where the language of Scripture is so pointed here. The Bible has the guts to say that that's how we look to anyone who's spiritually alive. If you're spiritually dead, to the spiritually alive person, you're dead. And that's how we look exactly to God, my friends. Because when God looks at us, we're told in Isaiah, even our best efforts, even our best work, our best deeds, Isaiah says, are like bloody, gory, filthy rags. When God looks at us, he sees what you see when you look at a dead, decomposing body. When he looks at our souls, when he looks at our hearts, if you're dead in your sins, what does he see? That you are dead in your sins. We just sang the song, Love Lifted Me. And I think it's a great song, but you know, I might want to tweak, after singing it, I think I might want to tweak the words a little bit. We sang, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea, Jesus, heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. I think we might need to sharpen those words a little bit, because I was sinking in sin. That's not what the Bible says. It says you're sunk in sin. You're dead, right? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. I'm going down for the last time. Jesus hears my cries and he comes out to rescue me. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying is you're not sinking in sin, but you're sunk in sin. You're not just drowning in your sin. You are drowned in your sin. And you're not actually holding out for a little bit on the surface with just your last vestiges of strength to hold out for Jesus, but you're dead at the bottom of the ocean and the fish are feeding on your flesh. And you're not even calling to him because guess what? You're dead, right? Now someone might say, now that's okay. This is a little too extreme. What Paul's saying here, that's a little too unreasonable and extreme, Stephen. Because there are plenty of people who are messed up and broken, right? And there are plenty of folks that you know who are hurting, right? Maybe your cousin or your neighbor or coworker, they are not submitting necessarily to God's will like they should, but gosh, they're trying. They're good folks. They're trying hard. Most folks I know are trying to be decent. You know, most people are trying to be loving. They're trying to be compassionate. They're trying their very best to live as they ought to live. The idea of being dead is just too extreme, right? But what the Bible says is there is a level of life, listen, a level of life, a spiritual life that is as much above natural human physical life as natural human physical life is above animal life and even vegetable or plant life. Track with me here. You could say it like this. You're more important than a zucchini. You're more important even than a golden retriever. And oh, how we love golden retrievers. Because listen, from God's point of view, beloved, we are all made and created for spiritual life. But because of sin and because of the fall, Genesis 1:3, we're only living at the level of human physical life, and it's therefore like living a living death. I don't know what the deal is with the zombie genre, you know, like Walking Dead. There's so much zombie genre stuff going on these days. But the point of all, I mean, the plot, every single one of them is the same, right? What is the plot? Zombies, dead people coming to get you, right? They're dead bodies infected with a virus. They're animate, but they're not really alive, decomposing, arms falling off, and they're trying to kill you. That's the point. So if you've never seen Walking Dead, there's the point of the show. We're dead in our sins. All right, let's look at some examples with that. If human life is more important than animal life and animal life is more important than vegetable life, how much more important is that spiritual life? Look at vegetable plants, a vegetable plant, a tomato plant, for instance. Does a tomato plant have 5 senses? No. Does a tomato plant sense water and sunlight? Yes, and it responds to that, right? It doesn't have hearing, it doesn't have taste, it doesn't have touch, but it responds to stimuli in a certain way. There are all kinds of things that a tomato plant and its environment is somewhat aware of. You know, sun, water, that kind of thing. Let's take it up a notch. What about animals? Golden retrievers, your favorite pet. Animals are different than vegetables, right? Because animals do have 5 senses. Unless you have a dumb Labrador retriever like mine who I don't think has 5 senses. He doesn't feel pain. My dog literally fell down the steps the other day. Got up and was like, okay, let's go. I mean, it's awful. Yeah, thank you, Sam. That would hurt. Animals, they can touch and taste and hear and see and smell. There are things that the plant has in its environment that it's not aware of, but an animal can see those things. It can sense those things that a plant can't see or taste or touch, right? And animals, different even in the human in this sense, because we also, humans, have 5 senses, taste, touch, smell, all that stuff. But we also have the ability to be rational, don't we? We can reflect. We can learn. We can be curious. We can think. We can reason. The animal cannot be curious. The animal can't really reason or see, you know, animal can't see justice and tragedy, and we certainly can feel it and we can see it. The golden retriever cannot necessarily feel joy or sorrow. The animal cannot see right and wrong. Well, my dog Cooper does have a strong sense of shame. You can tell when Press lands, Cooper! And he has his head down like this. I think he does feel a sense of shame somehow. But animals can't see right and wrong. There are things that are obviously there that an animal can't see, and there are things that an animal can see that a plant's not aware of, right? So if an animal comes down to the sensation level of a vegetable, that's a living death for the animal. Think about this. If a human comes down to the level of an animal, in a sense, it's a living death, isn't it? Look at another way that we define life. Not only sensation, but control of our environment, right? We can sense life when we have control of our environment. What can a vegetable plant do about its environment? Not a whole lot. I mean, it can grow, like I think a sunflower, it's true, does track towards the sun. So in a sense, it controls its environment. Plants will extend their roots. Trees will extend their roots and grow towards moisture. A Venus flytrap, which is such an anomaly, responds to a fly and closes. They have a very teeny, weeny, weeny amount of control. Animals are different. Animals can do far more in control of their environment, right? But they can often really only react. Animals react through instinct. Humans, we're in a higher order of life altogether, aren't we? We can reflect. It's not just instinct, but we reflect. We have a sense of self-control. Some of you might know what it's like to be addicted to something. And when you're addicted to something, you know what you're doing is wrong, right? You know what you're doing is destructive. It's not only hurting you, but it's hurting others. It's not bringing you life. And what you're doing is despairing. And you watch yourself do it. What's happened to you? In a sense, you're reverting to living back like an animal almost. Animals can do a lot more than a plant can. But an animal can only respond. They can only react. They have instinct, reflex. A human being, us, created in his image, we are far higher than an animal because we as humans have some semblance of self-control. We can reflect on something, can't we? A human being, we can make decisions. You can move away from something and decide not to do something. But when you're a human and you've sunk down to the level of an animal, you feel like you're dead, like you're alive, but you're dead. You're going through the motions, but you're dead. You see, when the Bible talks about spiritual life, it's saying that there's a kind of life, beloved, way infinitely higher than just human physical life. As the human physical life is way higher than just animal life. So let's put that through the lens of that. Look at sensation, for instance. Unless the Holy Spirit has come and given you a new spiritual awareness, new life, there are all sorts of things out there, real things out there spiritually, that you're not even aware of, you see. Unless you have spiritual life, you're in a state of spiritual death. And if you're in a state of spiritual death, then the holiness of God, well, I mean, that sounds good, but who cares? Or what is the holiness of God? Sovereignty of God, being adopted into God's family through grace and faith and heaven and hell and righteousness and God's word. And Aaron's talking about the power of God's word. What does that mean? A heaven, future glory, new heavens and new earth. Beloved, those things to a spiritually dead person are either complete nonsense or just an abstraction that doesn't even make any sense, you see. And the reason I say nonsense or abstraction is because there are two kinds of spiritually dead people. There's the kind of person who says, well, I don't believe in any of this religious stuff. I mean, we live in the Bible Belt. Isn't everybody a Christian, right? I think some of us assume that. We're in the South, everybody's a Christian. But beloved, there are folks out there who say, I don't believe in any of this religious stuff. Probably more likely there are other kinds of persons who live in the South and the Bible Belt who believe all of this stuff. And yet you're spiritually dead, you see. Sensation means something is real to you. And so you can theoretically and in an abstract sense only believe For instance, in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You can say that. You can believe all of these Christian beliefs. You can be a church member and be spiritually dead. You can sit down with them and talk with them, and they're going through tremendous trials and suffering and trouble, and you open the Word of God to them, and you say, listen, my friend, God is your Father, and He has adopted you in Christ, and God is in charge of everything. He's sovereign over all of creation, even your life, even your troubles. Jesus suffered so that we might not suffer, but that we would have resurrection hope, and in our suffering we would become more like Him. And that 1 second of heaven when you taste it is going to make amends for 1,000 lives full of brokenness and torture and suffering. Heaven will make amends for all. It's glorious. So what do you do with a person when you're supposed to do with yourself, you know, when suffering is happening to you and you just expose yourself, you cozy up to these gospel promises, and a spiritually dead person who says they're a Christian, who theoretically believes in all of this stuff, looks at you and says, so what? But you're going to glory. God is going to make amends for all the hurt and brokenness in your life. That is incredibly glorious news. The Father loves you. And they're like, it doesn't really mean anything to me. I am in such despair, you see. So some people who are spiritually dead, they look at the truths of God and they're not real to them. And they say, this is nonsense. But other folks are aware of them and they think they believe, but they're just theoretical to you. They're just abstractions. They become culturally relevant to you, but they're just abstractions. They're not real spiritual realities, you see. So when you become spiritually alive, when you go through the new birth, right? One of the first things you notice, isn't it, is, oh my gosh, this is real. If you had any kind of church background or if you were raised in the Christian faith of any kind of church, when you're born again and when new life comes in and you're saved and you're quickened to life and you're no longer dead and your trespasses and sins, one of the first things you begin to say is, wait a minute, I always heard this, but now look at it. My eyes are opened. And it's electrifying to you, right? I always heard about God's love in an abstract way, but now I really see that He really loves me. I'd always heard about sin, but now I actually am seeing, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. And now I'm actually convicted of my sin, right? I'd always heard about the glories of heaven, but now it's something that I realize is going to make amends for all the hurt and suffering and brokenness, and it changes me, and it electrifies me, and it thrills me, and it even disturbs me, right? Why is that happening? Well, because these spiritual realities, these things are actually becoming real for you, you see. Because before you were just a spiritual vegetable, you were a spiritual animal, dead in your sins, and all of a sudden, things that were just abstractions and theoretical become real to you, you see. And they punch you in the face almost. It's like being in a dark room for 20 minutes and you walk out into the bright sunlight and it almost punches you in your eyes. And the truth smites you in a sense and enlivens you because you become awake. You see, you're alive. Let's look at spiritual strength. Let's look at that. In the area of sense and sensation, a spiritually alive person, spiritual human life is as much ahead of and beyond physical human life as physical human life is above and beyond animal life. It's a higher order. Spiritual life is an infinitely higher order of sensation. Or let's put it through the lens of controlling your environment spiritually. You know, animals, again, only have instincts. Human beings, we have far more self-control, more reflection, more curiosity. We have mastery, in a sense, over our environment. Animals don't have necessarily mastery over their environment. They're responding to their environment. They're reacting. They're acting with, you know, purpose and will. Not really with purpose and will. But when you're spiritually alive, you find a new kind of self-control that you've never had before, you see. If you're not a Christian, or if God is just this theoretical abstraction to you, and some of you might be saying, I am a Christian, but beloved, it's not real to you. You don't really have spiritual life. What really controls you? And we'll see more of this. We'll talk more about this in 2 weeks. But there are things that control us, idols that control us. Your peer group controls you. Your political allegiance and ideology controls you. or fear controls you, right? Or your ethnicity, your nationality controls you. There are certain things, there are certain people or groups or standards which control you, don't they? But as soon as you become a believer, a Christian, and there's new life, the realities of God's holiness and His truth and His love and of His righteousness, of His glory, as soon as they begin to hit you, suddenly you have a mastery over you that you never had before. You see, if God is not real to you, if the glory of God is not real to you, if there isn't a bigger reality than just earth and what you have right here, right now, then you're really, honestly, controlled by things that give your life meaning today. And as soon as God is the thing that begins to give your life meaning, you can laugh. You can relax. There's more than reality to what is on this earth and right before you right now, you see. You can have what I coined last Sunday, gospel sturdiness, you see. You no longer say, here's an example. I'm from South Carolina, and I like barbecue. It's like confession, like, hey, hi, I'm Stephen, I'm from South Carolina, and I like barbecue, right? And I love mustard-based barbecue. I heard it, somebody went, ugh. Thanks, Linda. And all my North Carolina friends to this day still look at me and say, gross. Mustard-based barbecue, gross. And I'm like, I have to have it that way. That's the way I grew up, you see. But as soon as you become a Christian, as soon as there becomes a standard, as soon as there becomes a spiritual reality that's bigger than your ethnicity or your place of origin or your barbecue preference, you're lifted up and you receive this freedom in Christ. And there is a freedom and there is a power and there is a joy in your environment that you have in human spiritual life that's infinitely above physical human life, even as physical human life is above animal life, you see. So when Scripture says, the Bible says, you are dead in your sins, beloved, it's talking about spiritual death. Don't you see that you're dead until the Spirit of God comes and He changes you, you see. The only way to really define a Christian is not intellectually or even culturally or institutionally in the church or religiously. Being a Christian or not being a Christian is not a matter of degree, my friends. It's a matter of essence, you see. You're either a Christian, listen, because you have a spiritual life in Christ, or you're not a Christian because you don't. Christianity is not a matter of degree or gradations, you see. Being a Christian doesn't mean, well, I'm in church now, and I'm working towards a goal, and I'm beginning to adopt this whole thinking about Presbyterians and all that good stuff, and I'm on my way in the lifestyle of being a Presbyterian, you see. No, beloved, you're either a Christian or you're not, you see. You're either a human being or you're an animal or you're a zucchini, you see. Zucchinis don't say, well, I'm on my way to being a golden retriever, right? Someday I'll be there. You know, unless you're watching some weird science fiction movie on Sci-Fi Networks, zucchinis are not on their ways to being dogs or dogs are on their ways to being humans, right? Beloved, this has to do with creation, you see. You are being born again. You are born again. Something gets a hold of the very center of your being, you see. And what happens when you're transformed and you receive the new life in Christ is you begin to look at things that you thought were absolute nonsense. You thought they were theoretical abstractions, and they become solid and more real than you could ever imagine. It's like Psalm 73, Asaph. He says, my soul was embittered. I was pricked in my heart. God, I was like a brutish beast before you. That's exactly how anybody who's really a Christian has felt, right? You can look back in your life and see a time in which the level of life you experienced in terms of sensation and in terms of control of your environment was like living death compared to the new life you have in Christ, you see. Because when you become a Christian, you sense your Creator recreating you, restoring you. Something gets a hold of you at the center of your soul and life, and it's moving you, and it's changing you, and it's shaping you, and it's turning you into something completely different. Beloved, listen, the only way to understand the message of the gospel is to understand it in supernatural terms, you see. And again, you can watch these crazy sci-fi shows and read about people having brain transplants and dogs becoming humans and all that kind of stuff. But believe it or not, listen, believe it or not, that's the closest thing you have to having here, you see. Because God comes in and he plants a new source of life in you and pulls you up from the lower life to higher life in Christ, you see. That's what happens. You're liberated into a whole new realm, and that's what it means to become a Christian, you see. I'll put it this way, and I'm closing on this one. An animal looks at a flower. My dog, Cooper, goes and sniffs the flowers in front of our porch. What is he thinking? Can I eat it? It's exactly what he's thinking. When a human being looks at a flower, what do they see? See the same flower that my dog Cooper saw, but they see something different. They see something beautiful. They see something comforting. They see something intricate that an animal, a dog, couldn't see. When a Christian looks at that flower, listen, what does a Christian see? Something different than the person who's dead in their sins sees, you see. Because a Christian can get all the power in a sense of living at looking at that flower in terms of his creator. A Christian looks at the flower and goes, oh my God, oh Lord, right? And it moves you to worship, you see. The Christian looks at the flower and says, God, what beauty must be lurking in your heart that you would create this beautiful flower, that you would bestow this kind of beauty on this world as broken as it is. What are the new heavens and the new earth going to be like? Because if you can bestow this kind of beauty on an inanimate plant, what is it going to be like for your sons and daughters in heaven, you see? You have spiritual life if you're in Christ. You have been recreated. The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian, again, is not of degrees or gradations. It's not of moral effort. I got to try harder. It's a difference of essence, of who you are, of quality, you see. Well, we're going through this text, and we only got to see the first three verses, that they're all about sin and death and misery. The other verses have to do with the solution, the rescue, and the new life. So in closing, you're like, well, gosh, Stephen, what am I supposed to do with the fact that I'm dead in my sin? Well, it's as simple as this. Beloved, if you're not in Christ, you are dead in your sins. Are you unhappy with that idea? Does that cause some tension in you? Does that alarm you, right? Do you begin to think, I want that kind of eternal life. I want that kind of life, you see. Well, if you're thinking, I want that kind of life, here's the good news. You're not dead. Because if you're dead, you wouldn't care. If you're dead, that would be either nonsense to you or it's a complete abstraction to you. It would not bother you or alarm you, because as soon as you're alarmed, listen, as soon as you're bothered, as soon as you begin to be affected by this spiritual truth, it means there's a sensation. And with that sensation, there's a sense of control and strength. If you're alarmed, if you're unhappy, if you're don't sit around and say, oh, I must be dead, you see. If you're crying about it, then it means you're not dead, you see. It means God's here. God's working on you. He's talking to you. His Spirit is at work in you. Beloved, what you have to do is turn around and say, oh, Creator, oh, Lord, recreate me. Oh, Lord Jesus, recreate me. Save me. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus heals the blind man? It's kind of a funny story. And he heals the blind guy, and the guy starts to get some sensation. He was blind. He begins to see. And Jesus asks him, can you see yet? And the guy says, not exactly. I mean, I see people, and I see people who look like trees. And Jesus is like, well, let's try again. And Jesus touches him again, right? If you're concerned that maybe you don't have this new life, then go back and say, oh, Lord Jesus, touch me. Touch me. And out of love, my friends, I say this. There are some of you here who really don't understand what it means to have this new life in Christ. Beloved, call on Jesus. Tell him to move himself, make himself known to you, that he's more of an abstraction, but he's the most real thing that there ever is, you see. Pray, Lord, I was dead and there's still a lot of deadness in me, but I want life. And I want more life, Lord Jesus. Dear friends, are you alive or are you dead? Lord Jesus, this is hard. God, your word doesn't mince words, that apart from you, if we have never come to know Christ, if you've never drawn us to yourself, then we are spiritually dead. Spiritually, we're a decomposing, rotting corpse. we might be physically alive, but the spiritual realities which of the Lord Jesus, which are just infinitely more glorious than what this world presents. Maybe there are some, Lord Spirit, whom you are stirring in their hearts and minds right now. Oh, Lord, would they cry out, oh, Lord Jesus, recreate me. I want to know you. Work in me. Bring me from life, from death to life. Lord, we long for new life in ourselves. Lord, we long for new life at Wellspring. Not life as in programs and, oh, this church is doing a lot. No, we say it. We want new life. We want people, men and women, boys and girls, brought to Jesus and brought from death to life. Oh, Lord, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.